Triumph in Christ through the Word. Triumph in Christ through the Word. Our text is taken from Jeremiah, the 15th chapter, and the 16th verse. Thy words were found, and I'd eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I suppose that Jeremiah would not be considered by many persons triumphant. He lived in one of the least productive periods in Israel's history. He had every kind of task brought before him and was successful in none of them. He had this strange heritage of preaching to people who did not want to hear a message, and his rewards for his preaching were being lowered into a dungeon, sunk in the mire, fed on bread and water. Jeremiah probably had the least successful ministry of any major prophet or minor prophet, and he's probably least heard of any. And yet, in a very real sense, he does represent triumph in Christ through the Word, because we read in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, in the 9th verse, right after he said that he had been deceived by God, which he says in the 7th verse, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him or speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." And triumph in Christ would be getting to the place where, in spite of the circumstances of life, you cannot keep quiet about the message of Christ. Now, last night we pointed out that there are two characteristics which were present in the New Testament which we have not yet recaptured in this present-day Christianity. These same two characteristics the present-day church does not have in power, but the Communist Party does. And what were these two things? We're going to kind of discuss this morning. What were these two things that characterized the Communists in the early church that we have lost? What was the first thing? A dedicated laity, right, Morley. And what else? What was the second thing? They knew the book. Now, this was true in early church history, and throughout the first few centuries, there came a change in the church. As time went on, the people got away from the book, and they began to rely more and more on the preachers and the hierarchy, and less on what the Word of God had to say under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then they began to rely also on ritual. And finally, this was broken by the Reformation, when Luther and Calvin and Zwingli carried the ball, but the Reformation only brought the gospel halfway, because it brought the Word of God back into the hearts of the preachers. But it had one step further to go. What was that? The laity. There was not in the Reformation any period of time when the laity themselves became completely dedicated to the study of Scriptures and became well versed in the Scriptures in order to be effective. And Calvin was called the theologian of the Word. And it's true, his sermons and everything he did reflected the Word of God, but we don't have any record of the men of this period of time forming the same kind of New Testament groups which were present in New Testament Scriptures. That is, we don't have a great deal of lay preaching or a great deal of lay activity. So we could say the Reformation came a halfway revolution, but it still remains a secondary revolution, or the second step to restore it to the New Testament church, and that is the step of bringing the Scriptures back into the hands of the laity so that they can use it as the New Testament church did. Now, Dr. Jack Mitchell says again and again, we do not recognize the power of the Word of God. I know that this is true. I know that there is a power within this Word which is hard to explain. It is inexplicable, really. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, says, "Ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." You all know Psalm 119:9-11, where it tells us that wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? This is the universal question of young men. How does a young man cleanse his way and make himself clean? How can he cleanse himself from all the natural impulses which are his? And in the enthusiasm and fire of youth, who can keep a young man pure? Well, David says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. There's a keeping power in the Word of God. Then he goes on to say, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. And we're all acquainted with Hebrews 4:12, where it tells us the word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it even pierces into the marrow and the fabric so that there's no division between the marrow and bone, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder of this, and it goes into the thoughts and intents of our heart and becomes a discerner of those things. Now, we know, in theory, the power of the Word of God, but have we experienced in life the transforming power of the Word of God? This is the question. So, I want to ask a second question, and that leads to this question of the Word. What would you say is the greatest difference between our church and this New Testament church? And if you want to, would you turn with me to Acts, the first chapter, in the 8th verse, and the first person who thinks he has the Word, which explains this, please raise your hand. Acts 1:8. There's only one word that we want. What is it?
Power.
Power. Power of the Word of God, but ye shall receive power, because we know that we have many things this day, but we lack the kind of power these individuals had. In fact, we are somewhat in the dilemma of the early pope and bishop. Rome had been built. Michelangelo had not yet completed all the domes, but one of the early cardinals was saying to the pope, it's no longer true, as he saw the great trains of money coming from northern Europe, and as he saw from the south all the gold and spices moving into St. Peter's, and Rome became the citadel of the financial capital of the world. And the cardinal was rather proud of the fact that Rome had become rich and wealthy, and said, well, it's no longer true, is it, Holy Father, that silver and gold have we none? And the Pope thought for a moment, and he said, yes, that's true. It's also true. We no longer can say to the lame, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. We could say the same thing in our church. This power which characterized this church was a tremendous revolutionary force. And we see and have seen that power needs legs. That the power is there, but we have not given it the legs to become a revolutionary force. That the power of communism does not lie in the idea of communism. There are many more attractive ideas in history, but it lies in the dedication and the legs of the men who carry it. Now, if this is true, let us ask ourselves, what was this power? Well, we notice in Acts 4:13 that there was a boldness in Peter and John. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And then we note in the 31st verse that when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. In Acts 6:7, we read, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. It was said of Paul, wherever he went, there was either revival or revolution. Many times there was revival, and many other times there was revolution. There was a power and there was a vitality in this early church which we have somehow lost. Now, the second question is a little more difficult. The second question is this: what accounts for this difference? We have seen this contagious enthusiasm of these early disciples and how it shook up the Roman Empire. In fact, Augustine had to write a book to prove that the Christians hadn't crumbled the Roman Empire. He wrote The City of God. And in answer to this question, did Christians bring the Roman Empire to its knees? Augustine says, no. No. But he had to write a book to prove it. And the fact is, today, nobody's asking us whether or not we're bringing the American government to its knees through the vitality of our Christian witness, whether or not we're bringing the divorce rates down to a nil, or whether or not we have been successful in curbing delinquency. There is a lack of power in the church. Now, what accounts for this difference? And this is where there can be a difference of opinion. Let us have some ideas. What do you think? What accounts for this difference? Now, we know the gospel's the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, don't we? And we know that the word of God is the same. The word of God abideth forever. My word shall stand. God says, my righteousness shall not be abolished. And we know that the communication of the gospel can be the same. God is the same. With him there is neither shadow of turning. Now, what accounts for the difference between the power of this early church and ours? I mean, it's there, isn't it? Why haven't we tapped it? Any ideas? That's certainly one great reason. Yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. That's very good. We received it in word only and have not applied it, have we? What's another?
Could be there more carnal Christians now than in that period?
Yes, I'm sure that's true. I'm sure that's true. Well, let's go and see if we can find from Scriptures itself what happened. Let's turn to the 17th chapter of Acts and see in this typical New Testament scene what characterized these individuals and made them so powerful. I think all of these reasons are true, and I think it really boils down to something which is a theme, that these men were dedicated, yielded to the Holy Spirit, they were given over to God, and they knew the Scriptures, because these people really knew what they believed, and they got it authoritatively. And you will notice that whenever the church gets away from the Word of God and from its laity participating in the Word of God, there is always a fall spiritually. There is always a fall spiritually. And whenever the church is not well tutored in the Word of God, there is always a lack of power. So that we don't understand it, but there is a cause and effect relationship between the Word of God and power. And although we can't explain why this is true, why should I change because I read in the Scriptures something about something that happened 2,000 years ago? Well, Paul tells us the only way to explain this is the fact that the Spirit of God makes me different because of what I have read and studied and memorized. But these individuals did that. Now look at this 11th verse. What's the first characteristic of these individuals? Were they laymen or preachers? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, Acts 17:11. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. What were they? Were they laymen or preachers? Well, that's right, isn't it? They were obviously laymen because they weren't even Christians at this stage. Now, the second thing is given to us in 1, 2, the third phrase. What did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily. What would we say this was if we were holding this today and we had a group? We'd call it what? A Bible study, wouldn't we? Or a group discussion on the Scriptures. Now, what does it say about them? They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were true. Now, the first thing we note then is that they were laymen. The second is that they had a Bible study. Now, someone say, well, Chuck, how do you know this was a Bible study? How do you know they didn't all go home with their Bibles and read the Scriptures? Well, we know this. Why? They didn't have any. Where was the only Scripture they had? In the synagogue. And how did they get to that? What was it on? It was on what? It was on scrolls. And this thing was the most precious possession in the synagogue. And they could not possibly take that. So they had to get together and someone had to read. And we even read that Jesus did this. He walked in and he preached from the Scriptures. And remember, he stopped in the middle of a sentence and sat down. And that's why it says all the eyes of those in the synagogue were fixed on him. And they came together and they read it. Now, what kind of Bible study was this? Well, basically, although there are many kinds of Bible study, I think they can boil down into two types. They can boil down into a deductive Bible study or an inductive study. And now the difference is that. What's the difference between deductive and inductive? Well, let me give you an example, and you tell me which this is. You who study philosophy, all men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore what? Socrates is mortal. Brilliant, brilliant. I think you all got A's in philosophy. Now, what kind is this? Is this deductive or inductive? How many for D and how many for N? How many for deductive? Okay, how many for inductive? Okay. Well, it's a deductive study. Now, why? Because you have taken a general proposition, haven't you? All men are mortal. And then you have induced a particular fact. Well, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates must partake of mortality as well. Isn't that true? Most of our Bible studies are done this way. We come with certain preconceived notions. We come with an idea of what the Scriptures ought to say, and we wear these glasses. And the Presbyterians get in here with predestination, and they read predestination on every page, and they love Ephesians 1, whom he hath predestinated unto his glory, and they love Romans 8, where it speaks of whom he called, and he also justified, and he justified them, and he also glorified, and they read through the passages that Calvin was so fond of. And then the Methodists come, and they do love to read those whosoever will passages, and they say, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, come ye that thirst, I will give you wine and honey without price. And they read all the passages which speak, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And the Baptists get there, they drown us on every page. The Southern Baptists, I never started out with a conversation with them, but we always ended up by talking about baptism. At least he did. We could talk on a thesis or on the price of beans in China, or we could talk on any subject in the world, and amazingly enough, it always gravitated back to baptism. And the Southern Baptist form of baptism, by the way, which someone was asking the other day, you've been baptized, but the question is, have you been baptized in the Southern Baptist Church in Colorado Springs? Now, this is an inductive study that we see here in Acts 17:11. Now, an inductive study means that you reason from particular facts to a universal conclusion. That is, you're going down the highway and you notice that suddenly there is an automobile which is alongside the road. It's been crashed, and you notice that the window is caved in. There are a few spots of blood on the street. A siren is going off in the distance with someone who is obviously in this. There's a police car standing here and a police car standing there. And you ask yourself the question, well, what has happened here? And you all come out with the same conclusion. What is it? There has been what? An accident. Right there. You're all naturally brilliant, and you never realized it before. You've just reasoned inductively. Now, this is what they did. They went to the Old Testament Scriptures to see what the Old Testament Scriptures had to say about Christ. And they read through the first five books of the Pentateuch, and they read, there shall arise a prophet greater than Moses. And they came on later to the second psalm and said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And later on, in one of the 100 psalms somewhere, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool. They came on to Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Then we read on, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That sounds like Jesus. Then they read later in Micah 5:2 that Bethlehem, though she was little, should be chosen for the Son of God to be born. This sounds like Jesus. And finally, they came out with the same conclusion that you and I have come to, that Jesus is Lord, not on the basis of what the apostles had told them, but because they had searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. Now, that's the way we must come to the Word of God. We must come not with our preconceived notions, and not with our new ideas, and not with our own pair of glasses on, but we must come not to tell the Scriptures what to say to us, but to ask the Scriptures what they have to speak to us in our hearts. And this is the great thing. This is the hardest thing in the world to do, to come to the Word of God and to ask, O Lord, what have you to tell me from your Word? Why is it so hard? I know it's so hard for me, because inside of me there is pride and selfishness and an accepted way of doing things and a basic laziness, and I do not want to change. And I can read this Word in such a way that I remain the same. And you know this is true. There are church members who have been reading the Word for 40 and 50 years and whose lives are still blocked and rutted. Much like the story that's told me of
occurred up in Canada, Prince Edward Island, where there was a man just like this. He came to prayer meeting every Wednesday night, and every Wednesday night he got up with the same message, and he said, "Well, I haven't gained much, but," he says, "I praise the Lord, I haven't slipped back an inch." And this went on for years. In fact, it went on for about 20 years, but one day the pastor was passing by in spring of year, and those of you who know that area know that the mud is just as thick and deep as Oklahoma, and these roads were well rutted, and he took his wagon along, and he got bogged down in one of these side holes. Well, he couldn't get forward, and he couldn't go backwards, and he was getting red in the face, and he was thinking of some rather strong theological terms to be used, let's say, in a non-theological setting. And his pastor came along, and he noted his progress toward him, and he didn't really know what to say, but the pastor passed by on the other side. And he said, "John, what's the matter?" He says, "Pastor, I'm stuck. I can't move forward, and I can't move back." And the pastor, recalling his testimony, said, "Well, John, at least you can thank the Lord you haven't slipped back an inch. It is not enough in life not to slip back an inch. We know this, don't we?" And this is why we must read the Scriptures to ask them what they say to us and how they ought to speak to our own condition. Otherwise, they are of no value. Now, the fourth thing we'll note here is that this was a practical study. It says they believed. Therefore, many of them believed. And perhaps this is most important of all, the fact that we believe and that we obey what the Scriptures have to say. Now, this is really the thing that we need to know. How can we act on what the Scriptures give us? Well, we must take what it says and then apply it to our lives. And this is where meditation, of course, comes in. Now, what occurs in Scripture when we actually follow this? There are three biblical illustrations that we'll speak of in summary. First of all, in Acts 8, 1 and 4, it tells us when the laymen really got busy with the Word of God, that they were able to preach the Word in power. In the 8th chapter, in the first verse, it says that Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. Then it goes on to say that there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and the believers were scattered abroad throughout Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, if we want to think in terms of preachers and laity, we could say that the preachers, the apostles, remained in Jerusalem. But read downwards in verse 4. What does it say there? "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere," what? "Preaching the word." Now, the only difference between this church and ours is that we just go abroad everywhere. They went everywhere preaching the word. Now, who did this? Was it the preachers? The laymen did this. And this is precisely the point. Now let's turn again, Romans 15, 23, where we read of Paul. There's a little phrase here that is easy to skip over. It says, "But now having no more place in these parts." Now this is all that interests us, but I want to read it in some other versions so that it becomes clear to you. It says, the RSV says, "There is no longer any room for work here." Another translation says, "My work no longer needs my presence." The Amplified says, "Since I have no further opportunity for work." Now, what does Paul mean? Well, Paul had been hinting throughout the book of Romans that he was on his way to see them because he wanted to go from there to Spain. And he says, there's no longer further opportunity for me to work in this region. Now, what could he possibly mean? Well, you know the strategy of Paul. He went to the great cities, and there he preached the gospel, and then he allowed the hinterlands to be impregnated with the gospel by those who heard in the large cities. Now, did he mean that he had reached every individual? No. Did he mean that the whole world had heard of Christ in that area? No. Did he mean that every individual had somehow come in contact with him personally? Absolutely not. Absurd. Impossible. What did he mean? He meant that he had lit a fire in the hearts of many laymen and had tutored them in the Word to the extent where they were able to share with others what he had taught them. You farmers know that this is true. When you're going to light a field, a stubble, you don't go into one little corner and light the field here and just leave that fire go in conflagration. You light it here, and then you move here, and then you move here, and you're up and over the hill and away by the time this whole thing is burned over. Now, this was what Paul had done. He had lit a fire in the hearts of the men and women who were there in his area, and he knew that it would spread throughout that whole region. Now, did it really? Or was this wishful thinking on Paul's part? Well, we have the answer in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter in the 8th verse. There it tells us exactly what occurred. Now, first of all, you will note that Paul's message came in the Word of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. So it was the Word of God. That's the 5th verse. But now note the 8th verse of 1 Thessalonians 1. Had Paul been wishfully thinking that perhaps the gospel would reach them? No. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul says, I can walk up and down the streets of Thessalonica and then the region which adjoins that, which is Achaia. In fact, he says, I can go through all of Asia Minor, walk up and down those streets, and everyone there, or most of them, will know what I believe because you have told them. Now, I don't need to ask the question, but would this be true of our locality? Would this be true of our street? Would it be true of the four or five houses that surround us? That our preacher could walk up and down the streets and the folk in those houses would know what we believed or he believed because we had told them. But Paul says this was true. They know what Paul believes. He believes in Jesus. He believes in one who was born of a Virgin Mary, was crucified, was raised from the dead. All right, now these are three biblical illustrations of what occurs when individuals will get into the Word of God, and it is certainly one of the great secrets of New Testament power. Now, what can we do? What can we do? Well, perhaps the closest thing to what this New Testament is discussion groups today. We call them a Bible study group or a discussion group. And the great advantages of discussion groups are these. First of all, retention is 10 times as great as if you simply hear the word. You might recall about 6% of what I say within about 24 hours. And if you were to read it for yourself, you would recall maybe 20 to 25%. But if you studied for yourself, you will recall from 45 to 60%. Now, you note this morning. When you go into your study groups, I'm going to tell you what you're going to remember tonight. You're going to remember what you yourself have contributed. That's what you'll remember. You'll remember much about what the discussion leader says. You'll remember much of what I have said, but you're going to remember what you yourself have discovered from Scripture. Do you know why? Because you have followed a basic law of learning, which is to discover for yourself. And when a question is asked and you read through and discover what the answer is, you will remember this. So retention is 10 times as great of what you study over what you hear. The second reason is that it is probably the single greatest method for learning process or indoctrination. I was down here in Oklahoma City, I think 2 years ago in West Rogers Hope, and a young pastor came up afterwards and he said, do you know that you're doing the same thing that the communists do in one of their processes of brainwashing? I said, I am. He said, yes. He said, they gather together people in a group and they discuss together what the advantages of communism are. And you come into that group as an American citizen. You don't agree with them. And they point out what the text has to say. And eventually you are brainwashed because you are exposed to a group which holds to communist beliefs. And of course there were unsaved people there that morning and because they that evening, as I remember it, and they were brought face to face with what the Scriptures had to say. A little while later, when I was in the hospital waiting for my son to come, I read in the Roman Catholic Common Wheel an interesting statement which said, the surest and the only way to change the dietary habits of the American people is through discussion groups. In Iowa, there was a certain community which was not eating or drinking enough milk. And this Iowa group were just simply not consuming enough milk for the number of people that were there. So they had a man from the state come out and lecture them on the advantages of milk. They listened to the lecture, and do you know how much milk consumption went up? It didn't go up at all. So then the state official came back and he said to the ladies who were gathered before him, "Now, ladies, we're going to discuss among ourselves the advantages of milk. You tell me the advantages of using milk and the disadvantages, and I'll just list them." And so he listed them on the blackboard and they discussed them, and all of the information he drew from the congregation or the people who were assembled. And do you know how fast the consumption of milk went up? It went up 50%, over 50%. Now that was because they themselves participated. Thus, from so widely differing sources as communist literature and the Roman Catholic Commonweal, all are agreed that the greatest and perhaps the finest method of indoctrination or learning is through the discussion group method. Last week or a week or so ago, a young pastor came up to me. He'd been selected by the Air Force to attend a group, and they are now helping people to regain their contact with life. Folk who are not exactly mentally deranged, but people who are suffering from severe neuroses, are invited to group therapy where they discuss their problems, and couples are using it to help them with their marriage problems, where they gather in a group and share what has happened. And this is precisely exactly what happened in the New Testament days. We're glad to see a return to this. Thirdly, it broadens your viewpoint. Now, you might come with certain accepted viewpoints. For instance, if you happen to be brought up in certain churches, you might come with the realization or the feeling that scriptures teach that every person gets to heaven. There are many paths, but we're able to get at the top. And then we turn to the scriptures and we read such a passage as Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And an individual comes into contact with what the scriptures say, that there are more ways of looking at the scriptures than one, that scripture builds on scripture, and therefore they are able to see that it broadens our viewpoint. Fourthly, it mutually encourages. In Malachi 3:16 and 17, it tells us of the encouragement of the word of God. And you recall these were bitter days for the people of Israel. There are few who thought on the Lord. And it says, "Then they that feared the Lord and thought upon his name spake often one to another." And it says, "The Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." In other words, they talked about the Lord, and often I have gone to a Bible study group, tired, discouraged, and have always, when we gathered together and read the scriptures and studied them, left buoyed up. Why? Because of the mutual encouragement which comes through the power of the Word of God as it's discussed. And the Lord says he won't forget those who meet in Bible study groups. That's what he says. "I won't forget them. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts," the 17th verse of Malachi 3, "in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." And finally, it is a great evangelistic and follow-up technique. In fact, it is one of the finest tools for evangelism that there is. If we can gather together a few of our neighbors into our homes and gather together to find out what the scriptures say, and tell them we represent no particular denomination, no particular train of thought. We are simply interested in knowing what the scriptures have to say. And we turn to simple lessons on assurance or any kind of study that we would like to find or make up. And we read what it says about Christ and what it says about the gospel and what it says about the good news of Christ coming. And then people come face to face with what the scriptures say. And then they attend again and they begin to be followed up. They discover that there's more to the Christian life than acceptance, that if decision is 5%, the follow-up is 95%. And they start to move on with God. In closing, just a story of one young man. This young man came to Bible study group. He would not believe that he was a sinner. He was a Presbyterian. And I can say this because I'm Presbyterian. We Presbyterians, some of us have a great allergy to being classified as sinners, because being a Presbyterian and being a sinner is not always the same thing. I remember a pastor who was in the Presbyterian church in the East. He finished his message and a woman stormed into his study and she said, "Mr. McKeel, you have called me a sinner this morning. I want you to know that I am a Presbyterian." And this solved the problem for her because she withdrew her membership. But this young man felt that as a Presbyterian, he too could not be a sinner. And then he began to study the Scriptures. And he met week after week in this study group. He read such passages as Acts 2:37-8. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And he came to Christ. Now, he was not a gifted young man. In fact, probably his IQ would not have been over 80, perhaps 75 or 80, the highest, perhaps 90. He was plagued by all kinds of maladies. He could not breathe well. He had allergies. He could only work a few hours of the day. He began to commit Scripture to memory. And instead of reading current bestsellers or magazines, whenever he had a few moments free from pain or from work, he would take the Scriptures and commend them to his memory. And as time went on, he built up a large reservoir of verses until he had some 300 verses or more. And for him, this was quite remarkable. Then he moved his locality and went down to Rochester, New York, and there began to work for the film company. And he went into a large liberal church there, and every morning, Sunday morning, he attended a class where they discussed a number of things, but seldom the Word of God. And he would rise and he would say, "Ladies and gentlemen, what you say is very interesting, but this is what the Word of God says." And he would quote from the Scriptures, and I believe they cheerfully would have murdered him. But he was a strong, and as far as I know, the only evangelical witness in that church, because he made it his business to make the Word of God his. I saw his countenance change. I saw his social amenities change. I saw him change intellectually because of the power of the Word of God.